Well, we're technically in the Epistle of the Hebrews, but we really completed it last time. But I thought it would be significant to add a denouement, if you will, a little addendum before we put the ribbon on our commentary on Hebrews, to talk a little bit about what happened just after this time. So this is really an addendum. Your notes and exposure to the Epistle of Hebrews was completed, in effect, last Tuesday. But this time, we're going to explore, and you'll see why. It seems strange at first. We're going to explore Luke 21. It's a chapter that's widely misunderstood. And so we just to reflect a little bit. The Epistle of Hebrews, the first seven chapters, is all about Christology, how Jesus is a better deliverer, better than the angels and Moses and Joshua and Aaron and all of that. And how he is heir then to a better covenant, better sanctuary, better sacrifice, better promises, and therefore achieves better results. That was all the way through the first nine chapters. The last few chapters were about applying all of this. We had a kingdom overview. Chapter 12, all the way through the epistle, but especially chapter 12, makes allusions to the kingdom. And many people are confused. They confuse the kingdom with heaven and the millennium and so forth. We tried to sort that out a little bit, that this millennium is a kingdom on the earth that Jesus will set up. And that's not heaven in the final sense, but it is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And so we reviewed that as an insert, if you will, before we get to the final chapter, chapter 13. And that's where we were last time. And then we discovered that the letter to the Hebrews was very successful in that the readers did what Paul was admonishing to do, to leave Judaism, not just emotionally, physically, to get out of town. Three of the post-biblical writers, Josephus, Hegesippus, and Eusebius, record that from 64 to 66 AD, tens of thousands of Jewish believers left Judea, not only Jerusalem, but some of the other areas, to go to Pella, which is part of the Decapolis on the east of the Jordan. And they waited out those 2 years and then the 4 years of the Roman War from 66 to 70 AD, which resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem, the slaughter of over 1 million, some say 1.5 million inhabitants. No Christians were lost. No believers were lost. Why? Because they followed the directions. And there's more to the story. That's what I wanted to come to tonight. So we're going to look at this little addendum that we've added here. A denouement, if you will. And we're going to look at a few things. The destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 70 AD. We're going to look at some passages that seem to talk about that and yet maybe not talk about that. We'll take a look at that. We'll come across terms that are very confusing to many people. The abomination of desolation that keeps coming up in prophetic things. What is that really? What is it? When did it happen? Or has it happened yet? And that's confusing because Jesus uses a historical reference indicating it's yet future, meaning that which happened is going to have a reprise, a second fulfillment. We're talking about the Great Tribulation. Much confusion about that. We're going to talk about the parable of the fig tree. And what's this? Which generation shall not pass away? Jesus says that two different places. Is it the same generation he's talking about, or are they different? And we'll talk a little bit about the doctrine of eminence and what that means for every one of us here. Every one of us individually. So that's what we're going to explore a little bit. A few preliminaries. Everything that you infer about the Scripture reflects your hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the formal word for your theory of interpretation. Are there rhetorical devices? Absolutely. But are they allegorical or literal? There are passages in the Bible. Are they allegories? Just figurative kinds of things? Or were they intended to be taken literally? Are these several accounts parallel or separate? Many of them are so similar, we think they're two people's version of the same thing, or maybe they're different. And we constantly run this issue, is it precise or approximate? Now, I'll tell you very candidly, in the 60 years I've studied the Bible, again and again and again, I've had to modify my previous views. But every time I have, that I can recall, every time I have, it's always been in the direction of taking it more literally than before. The parallel accounts are not necessarily the same account. They may be two different ones. And I'm continually overwhelmed with the precision of God's record. So that means I have what is called in the trade a high view of the text, a very high view of inspiration. Most modern churches are very sloppy, very casual. They don't see it that way, to their detriment, I believe. One of the things, though, that makes it important when you're studying eschatology, which is the fancy word for the study of the last things, is the reason eschatology is difficult, it really requires you to reconcile the whole package. You want to avoid one verse theology. Every view you have should fit in with everything else. It's a totally skillfully designed package. And that makes the challenge pretty substantial. We have an integrated, deliberate design that we're exploring. Now, eschatology, which is the study of the last things, your first why in the road is, are you amillennial or premillennial? If you take the Bible strictly, seriously, you would believe there's literally going to be a kingdom on the earth, the millennium, described not just in Revelation, but through the whole Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. It has become fashionable in some circles to treat that all just symbolically. And these people would be called amillennial. They don't really believe in a literal millennium. Jesus is going to rule, but he rules in our hearts, that kind of thing. There used to be people called postmillennial. They thought the millennium was already behind us. But I think in the 20th century on, that's become very unpopular because most people realize that things are not getting better, they're getting worse. That the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history. And so the postmillennial thing is really a thing of the past. A variation of amillennialism is preterism. You'll hear that term. People who say the prophecies have all been fulfilled. And that's easily shredded, but be aware of the fact that there are people that hold that view. But you can't hold that view and stay strictly faithful to the Bible. In the premillennial camp, there's also three subgroups. People that believe that the church will go through the tribulation, those that think it'll be at least up to the middle of the tribulation, and those that believe the church is removed prior to the tribulation. Now, the point is, most denominations that you run into are on the left side of this chart. They're amillennial and they're post-trib. Most of us, because we take the Bible so strictly, would be called fundamentalists, premillennial, pre-tribulational. The point I want to make, though, is depending on your theory of interpretation, if you're willing to allegorize, treat these things just symbolically, you'll be on the left side of the chart. If you're very strict, you have a high respect for the precision of the text, you will be on the right side. But if I know your hermeneutics, I know where you'll come out eschatologically. If I know where you're coming out eschatologically, I know a great deal about what your theories of interpretation are. Little perspective. Now, one of the hazards we all have that can lead us to error is our presuppositions. We tend to impute something to the text that may not be there. And it's interesting, let's just take one group as an example. Let's take the Jewish community and see how they stumbled here in a sense. The original foundation was Mosaic Judaism, the Torah, the five books of Moses, and so on. But as time went on, they started to include in their perspectives what they called oral traditions. It's not in the text, but it was handed down orally. That led to Pharisaical Judaism. And that was the form of Judaism that Jesus attacked when he was on this earth, because they made so many of these rules that were really the result of their oral traditions, not necessarily required in the intent of the Mosaic Judaism. Well, some of those Pharisaical ideas in the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries got codified into writing in the Talmud. Judaism went through a real crisis in 70 AD because the temple was destroyed. You can't have your forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And there's no place to shed blood, so suddenly you got a real problem, a major contradiction. So they had the Council of Yamnia in 90 AD, where they redefined Judaism into what most of us understand of it to be today. It's really an emphasis on works, doing good works. And that led, of course, to the Talmudic Judaism. As time went on, you get to the 12th century, you have the Kabbalists. And by now, what they're doing, they're tending more emphasis on the commentaries rather than the text itself. So much so that by the time you get to the Kabbalah, they're doing exactly the opposite of what the Torah requested. That one of the unpardonable sins was to uncover the Father's nakedness. And what Kabbalah tries to do is to understand what's really going on inside the Godhead, something that's prohibited. So there's a strange inversion going. There's a reaction to the Kabbalists, which are called the Hasidics, Those are the guys that you see in the pictures with the dark, the funny little curls, sideburns, and all of that. The point is, each one of these drifts further and further and further away from the original text. So trying to learn from that, one of the things you're trying to do is anchor our views and perspectives in the text itself. Very important to do. Well, we also are victims of something else. There's a tendency to harmonize our Bible helps, to try to take all four Gospels and meld them into one story and so forth. Some of that can be useful for perspectives, but it all runs into danger because when you start harmonizing, you might start compromising. So I want to give you an example, and we're going to focus a little bit on a pivotal discourse called the Olivet Discourse. In this final week, Jesus took four of his disciples and gave them an inside briefing on the end times. He happened to do it at night on the Mount of Olives, so they call it the Olivet Discourse. Is that past? The preterists would argue, well, that's all been fulfilled in the past. Others would say, no, it's still yet future, which is correct. And is it one briefing or several? So I want to get into this. There is a concept of resolving power. If you buy a cheap telescope and go out at night and look at a star, you see a star. But you go back to the store and spend thousands of dollars and get a really good telescope and go back and look at that same star, you discover, in some cases, it's a double star. The ability of the optics to resolve two stars that are close together to really see that they're really two stars is a mathematical property of the optics that's called resolving power. We run into the same thing in our texts, strangely enough. Because when we look at the Olivet Discourse, most people would tell you, most scholars will tell you, that the Olivet Discourse is recorded in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And it comes as a shock to many scholars to discover they're not necessarily the same thing. I got a phone call just a couple of weeks ago from Tim LaHaye, and he was startled at what he, because he was happened to be jogging, he was listening to one of my tapes, and he was asking for the backup here. He got very excited as he realized the significance of what I'm going to show you tonight. Because both of these discourses, Matthew 24 and Luke 21, have many things in common. They both speak of a group of sorrows that are coming. In fact, Matthew gives it the label. He calls it the beginning of sorrow. It's a cluster of certain things that both refer to. And because they're so similar, most people assume the discourses are the same, and I'm going to obviously suggest that they're not. And you'll see why as we go through all of this. Olivet Discourse. Now, I'm going to leave Luke 21 out for a moment. Mark 13 and Matthew 24 are virtually identical, except for one verse. They clearly are the same occasion. Four guys, well, we'll get into this here in a minute. Matthew 24, like we're going to just zip through Matthew 24 to get a perspective. Matthew 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And by the way, 38 years later, that would be very true. It would be literally destroyed. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Mark tells us there were four specific ones, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were the four that came to him privately. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" The disciples came privately. Now the Mark account here points it out that it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew. So yes, they're disciples, but these specifically, these four, okay? Now, if you take the Lord's disciples collectively, if you take all his followers, there's a bunch of those, the general public. To those people, he only speaks, after Matthew chapter 12, he only speaks in parables. Because something happens in Matthew 12 that causes him to change his whole style. And from that point on, in public, he only spoke in parables. Within that subgroup, though, there are 70, and then within that, there are the 12, right? The 12 disciples. Now, within the 12 disciples, there are an inner circle, okay? And that inner circle were people that three of the four, there's actually four, but there's three that were always present at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were present at the transfiguration. The three of them had a closer proximity allowed to them in that evening in Gethsemane. And those three plus one are at the Olivet Discourse. Let's continue then. We're at night on Mount of Olives. And Jesus said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. It's interesting that Jesus opens and closes his presentations with an admonition, don't be deceived. Great. How do you do that? How do you keep from being deceived? That's your little field problem of the evening. Understand how to do that. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. There are more prophecy books that talk about these as signs of the times, signs of the end. No, he says these are not signs. This and that and the other thing is going to happen. The end is not yet. I'd call these non-signs. Other things are going to be more distinctive. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginnings of birth pangs. Sorrows is the King James, but the term actually speaks of the kind of pain that you associate with giving a labor pain, of giving birth. This group of things here, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, diverse places. Matthew uses a label for this cluster of things, calls it the beginning of sorrows. I'm going to lean on that as we go further here. This same group of things, false Christs, wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, are listed here in Matthew 4 through 9, chapter 24, verses 4 through 9. We'll discover that the same list is in Luke 21. And we'll also notice, when we get to the book of Revelation, that we have the same implications in chapter 6 in the first few seals that are opened when the Lamb takes the seven-sealed book and opens those seals. So these things are clearly in parallel. But let's continue then with the Matthew account. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. Notice the word in verse 9, then. In the Matthew account, we are continuing after all those things, some other things are going to happen, okay? And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, and he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. For this gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And then he gets to verse 15, which is the pivotal verse in this whole discourse. Jesus speaking, he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And then he goes on. How many read that with me just now? I did a dirty trick on you. Because you read it, whoso readeth, let him understand. You now have an obligation to understand this thing. And we're not going to explain it all tonight. You're going to take on the commitment to study this and understand what lies behind this. The abomination of desolation. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Who wrote the book of Daniel? How do we know? Jesus told you. Now, it happens to be the best documented book of the Old Testament, but set that aside. You don't have to worry about who wrote Daniel. Jesus told you, and that he was a prophet. And this abomination of desolation is something that's going to stand in the Holy of Holies, and we'll get to that later. Okay? Now, spoken by Daniel the prophet, okay. And by the way, Jesus is pointing them to the book of Daniel to unravel. If you understand the book of Daniel, especially chapter 9, everything else in the Bible will fall into place for you. If you're confused about Daniel 9, everything else will be a muddle. Okay. A little background. Let's talk about the abomination of desolation. Going back before Christ, about two centuries, Antiochus the IV, son of Antiochus the Great. Antiochus III was considered the great by historians, but we're more interested in Antiochus the IV. He became successor of his brother, Seleucus the IV, who had been murdered by his minister. He was a despot. He's very eccentric and very unreliable, cruel, and tyrannical. A bad dude, okay? He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. which is an abbreviation of the Greek of Theos Epiphanes, which means a designation he gave himself. He's the God who appears and reveals himself. He calls himself a God. Pretty arrogant kind of guy. We call him what? Politicians today, I guess, don't we? Okay. Yeah. That was just a silly crack. Antiochus undertook the total eradication of the Jewish religion. Bear in mind, he's a Greek king. After Alexander dies, it broke up, and anyway, he's part of the Seleucid Empire. And he made being Jewish punishable by death. He wanted to establish Greek religion, Greek polytheism in its place. The observance of Jewish laws, especially those relating to the Sabbath or circumcision, were punishable by death. Can you imagine parents whose children have been circumcised? The evidence would cause them to be killed. All Jewish practices were set aside, and they sent troops through other towns and villages to make sure that they weren't obeying the Jewish practice, and they were there to enforce the pagan deities. This did not go over well, obviously. The representatives of the crown everywhere to enforce all this. And once a month they would search, and if they found a copy of the Torah, the person would be condemned to death. Okay, in Jerusalem, the 15th of Kislev, December 168 B.C., he broke the promises that he had made previously. A pagan altar was built on the great altar in the temple. The temple was stripped of all its treasuries. He pillaged the entire city of Jerusalem, took 10,000 captives, compelled them to forsake the worship. He forbid circumcision and so forth. This is all in Josephus, if you want to get into the background. And this was on his birthday. He brought a sacrifice. He brought a swine to be sacrificed on the Jewish altar. Now, if you understand how the Jews feel about pork, and you understand how they feel about their golden altar, bad news. And they did this in all the villages in part of the country. And the big move, dumb move, they erected an idol to Zeus in the Holy of Holies of the temple. And that did it. That was called a desolating sacrifice. That's where we get the name, Abomination of Desolation. And I won't go into all this right now. But anyway, this started the Maccabean, a full-fledged war. A group of officers arrived in a village of Modane. There was a priest there by the name of Mattathias, lived with his five sons. Mattathias killed the first Jew that approached the pagan altar, and he also killed the royal official. And he and his sons then were fugitives, so they ran for the hills. And that would have been the end of it, except one of those five sons was a pretty sharp leader. His sons were John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan, but Judas had a nickname called the Hammer, Maccabeus. And that gives the whole movement its name, was the nickname of one of the sons. You may get confused because when they finally win, they call that the Hasmoneans. Well, that was the family name. It's called in history books the Maccabean Revolt. That's because of Judas. He ends up emerging as the real leader here, and it just caught fire, and they actually threw off the yoke of the Greek Empire as a result of this revolt. Mattathias himself died soon after, and Judas became a very popular leader and so forth. He turned into a full-scale military engagement, which they actually defeated the much more powerful Syrian armies. He recaptured Jerusalem. He rededicated the temple. On the rededication of the temple, the third anniversary, is today celebrated to this day. It's called Hanukkah. And it's mentioned in the New Testament. In John 10, verse 22, Hanukkah is endorsed. You won't understand what Jesus is talking about unless you understand why it is they celebrate Hanukkah. Now, Antiochus' death also took place. Judas continued successfully to oppress now what was really a war for independence. And so we won't have to get into all that here. Okay, so that's the abomination of desolation. Okay. Now Jesus is telling them, his disciples and their followers, when you see the abomination of desolation, well, wait a minute, that when he said that had happened 160-some-odd years before. But you're going to see it again, is his point. See, that we know so much about it because it happened once before. That's what happened when Antiochus IV desecrated the temple. That's how we know it's going to happen again. And what Jesus is saying is, when you see the abomination the next time, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. You got a problem right here, by the way. The abomination of desolation is being put up in the Holy of Holies. Normally, the Holy of Holies is something only the high priest can go in only once a year. How, if you're in Judea, how are you going to see what's going on? CNN, exactly right. It's going to be, implicitly here is a global television. Let him which is on the housetop not come down and take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. He's talking Jewish stuff here, right? He's saying when you see that happen, you split and you split now. Don't even grab your coat. Get out right now. For then shall be what? Great tribulation. There's a 3.5 year period that Jesus himself labels the Great Tribulation. And this is a time of trouble such as was not since the beginning of the world this time nor ever shall be. This is going to make the Nazi Holocaust look like a kindergarten. The Nazis took out one Jew in three on the planet Earth. This one's going to take 2 out of 3, according to Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Great tribulation. Jesus is quoting Daniel 12. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth with the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such was never since there was a nation, even at that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. A time of trouble such as never since been. Now Jeremiah uses for this thing, he calls it by a different name. He calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Okay, well, getting back to Matthew 24, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Wow. Has that happened yet? There are some Bible teachers on the radio who would tell you that's already happened back in 70 A.D. Not so. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's after the tribulation. Has that happened yet? No. Therein lies the problem. Many people try to make this fit what happened in the past. It doesn't. This all is an amplification of Daniel 70's week. If you get into Daniel 9, and I encourage you to do so if you haven't, there's a seven-year period that's defined by a covenant being enforced, and in the middle of that covenant is violated, and the leader puts himself up to be worshipped in the Holy of Holies. From that point to the end, Jesus labels the Great Tribulation. And that's when he interrupts that, returns to the earth, sets up his kingdom. Now, there's different views about the tribulation. There are those that believe the church goes through that tribulation along with Israel, and they're taken out just before he returns. That leads to all kinds of confusion, by the way. There are some, that's our view, that the church is removed prior to this whole package. And there's lots of reasons we support that perspective. There are some that believe, well, maybe he picks us up in the middle of that week. That's why I call it the mid-trib. It's kind of many people call that whole seven-year period a tribulation. That's unfortunate because it's confusing. The Great Tribulation is 3.5 years. But anyway, they call these people that would be caught up to heaven in the middle of that week, they call it mid-trib. The problem with the mid-trib and post-trib positions is it denies imminence. The Bible clearly tells us to expect the gathering of the church at any moment. It could happen this evening, tomorrow, next week. To maintain that doctrine, you can't hold a mid- or post-tribulational view because that would require events before it occurs. In other words, if the post-tribulational view is correct, we know it can't happen for 7 years because the leader has to rise to power, he's got to enforce a covenant and violate that covenant, et cetera, et cetera. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to needle his students. He'd say, sad day, Jesus can't come back today. Because if you're post-trib in your perspective, you've got 7 years of history in the way. There are two different comings is the real point of all that. And it's not necessarily at the beginning of 70 week, at some period of time before, we don't know when. The pre-tribulational rapture of the church is something that could occur at any time. Okay. He shall sell his angels with the sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. Now parable, learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, put forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. And so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. In other words, everything that he has described there, the tribulation and all this stuff, will happen within one generation. Okay. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, my Father only. Now, this is one of the places where the Mark account has been identical to it up till now, but Mark says something stranger a little bit. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. Very provocative verse, because apparently there's something the Father knows the Son doesn't, at least at that time. So I'll leave you to reflect on that. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. And watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now, who is the good man here? Huh? Satan? Absolutely. You're absolutely right. But most people miss that because the word good man is misleading. That's a term for the master of the house. Who is the god of this world? Satan. It's confusing because we impute to good man that he must be a good guy. No, that's just a term for the owner of the house, if you will. And the house that is being attacked here is Satan's. And I believe the reason the rapture is elusive in trying to identify when it occurs, the whole point is to catch Satan by surprise. That leads into a whole other discussion. The word in the Greek really means the head of the house, the master of the house. Good man is an English translation that's misleading here. His house to be broken up. Okay. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, the Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and point him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, that was Matthew. We could spend we could do a whole study of, there's a lot in there that we're just skimming through. I want to take a look at Luke 21, and I want to focus on the distinctives. I'm going to suggest, tell you right up front, that Luke 21 is not the Olivet Discourse, and that comes as a surprise to many diligent students of Scripture. Let's just take a look at it. Picking up about verse 5, Luke 21. As some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Same opening. See, the same situation. And they ask him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And he said, take heed that ye not be deceived. There he is again. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, and be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. So far they're right in a step, very comfortable. It sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? Then we get to a couple more verses here. Then he said unto them, nations shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. The great earthquake shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Great so far. It's just like the Matthew account, right? Verse 12 is what people miss. Oh, by the way, he just listed, by the way, the same group that we've talked about, what Matthew calls the beginning of sorrows. False Christ, wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. And earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights, and great signs shall be from heaven. But before all these, whoops, remember Matthew said after these things, and he went on to talk about a bunch of stuff. Luke, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you, persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Wow. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Set it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to gainsay or resist. And ye shall be betrayed by parents, by brethren, kinsfolk, and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. Wow. In your patience possess ye your souls, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof, of Jerusalem, is near. Then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter in there. In other words, get out of town and don't let your friends come back. Right? For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. He's talking about the siege of Jerusalem. Now, what you need to understand, let's go back now to AD 60s. Vespasian is a major general. His son Titus is a general under him. He is commanded by Caesar Nero to attack Jerusalem. He and his son have gathered, they've been attacking the northern towns and so forth in Judea. But Jerusalem is still there. Vespasian was commanded by Nero to attack Jerusalem. Now, they attacked the cities in the Galilee and so forth so far. But then Nero dies. When the boss dies, all bets are off. His orders now are scratched. Okay? Can you imagine the empire? The confusion? Nero's dead. Three different guys are trying to take over. They do for a few months. It's just confusion. In Galba, Otho, and Vitellius try to take over. And it's a mess. One kills the other. It's just intrigues. Vespasian is a popular general, and he decides to play his cards, and he goes to Rome and takes over the empire, where the other guys fumble, get kill each other. He gets in there. He is now Caesar. Okay? Now, what does he do? He tells his son, now that that's all over, about 9 months of messing around, finish what we started. You know, complete the siege of Jerusalem. This is all in Josephus. Volume 6 of the Wars of the Jews. Now, once you get the picture, the armies were gathered there. They didn't close because Vespasian went to Rome. The whole mess took 9 months. So for 9 months, these armies are in the hills, but they haven't sealed off the city yet. Jesus had told them, when you see Jerusalem compassed about in armies, get out of town. And don't let your friends come back. Right? Okay. We know from Eusebius that the Christians escaped to Pella, which is one of the Decapolis. We talked about that last time, okay? Titus seals off the city. In 9 months subsequently, roughly, 1.5 million men, women, and children are slaughtered in the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. But according to three of the historians, no Christians were lost because they had fled to Pella. The ones in Jerusalem are following Jesus' instructions that he gave them in the temple. I'll show you that in a minute. Paul's letter to the Hebrews wasn't necessarily in Jerusalem, but in general, the combination of Paul's letter and Christ's presentation in Luke 21 is why the believers didn't get killed. And we continue in Luke 21, but woe unto them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon his people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So it started being trodden down in 70 AD. Is it still being trodden down? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm among those that exaggerated the importance of June of 67 when we regained the old city. Because I thought, wow, that finishes it. No, it doesn't. It's still being trodden down by the Gentiles, the Condoleezza Rices and the George Bushes and whoever, and will do so until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What is included in the times of the Gentiles? The Antichrist. So from 7 AD through the days of the Antichrist, Jerusalem is going to be a problem. That's exactly what Zechariah says in Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. Onward. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be taken. Now I remember Walter Martin, whenever he read that verse, he would say, men's hearts failing themselves for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth. And he'd always gesture with a saucer. You know, he was convinced there was a flying saucer. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with him, power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Word redemption there is releasing effected by a payment of ransom. That term in the Greek is always used in six other places to refer to the redemption as we think of it in Christ. And he spake to them in parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees, not just the fig tree. Many scholars make a big thing, the fig tree is a symbol of Israel or something. No, in Luke's account, it's idiomatic in a broader sense. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth and you see, you know their own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. And I can remember marching down Stribling Walk at the Naval Academy during what we call the Dark Ages. That's the January, February time period, bare trees. And you'd be marching, and as you're marching down every morning to class, whatever, you'd see the trees just begin to look a little bit green. You just see them sprout. And it was like a week. And kaboom, spring was there. You knew that spring was hitting hard. Anyway, so likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Is that the same generation in Matthew 24? I maintain that it's not, and I'll show you why. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Wow. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So we have these strange beginning of sorrows. There's also a cluster of cosmic upheaval, I'll call it, that they both make reference to. Yeah, this will be clear when I diagram it here in a minute. And a great earthquake shall be in divers places, famines, pestilence, fearful sights, great signs. But before all these, that's the key point, before all these, all this other stuff's going to happen. Luke 21 is but before these things, and Matthew, all these are the beginning of sorrows, and then shall they. In other words, Luke is talking before that cluster, Matthew later. What cluster am I talking about? The false Christ, the wars, famines. This will be clear when I diagram it. I'll diagram it here in a minute. And I've talked about resolving power. This is a repeat. Let me just pop through this here. Let's diagram Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Both accounts draw upon a cluster of what Matthew calls beginning of sorrows. Wars, famines, earthquakes, and so forth. Both accounts climax at the end with these cosmic signs and upheavals and so forth. No problem so far. But when Matthew gets to this cluster of things, beginning of sorrows, then, that is after that, we have the abomination of desolation, and we have him detail the great tribulation and the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay, no problem. When Luke talks about this cluster of signs, before these things, he talks about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Matthew's not talking about that. Matthew is giving an inside briefing to his inside group. Luke is, by the way, Matthew is in the at night on the Mount of Olives. Luke's account is during the day in the temple, different audience. Similar, but different audience, different emphasis. It's interesting that the desolation of Jerusalem in 70 AD is what Luke is focusing on. The desolation that you and I are looking forward to, so to speak, or looking at forthcoming, is the desolation of Jerusalem under the Antichrist and all of that. It's interesting that when Jesus speaks to those about the fall of Jerusalem, he says to them, "This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." 38 years from the time he said that, come 70 AD and that Jerusalem falls. The same length of time that the nation of Israel wandered in the wilderness, 38 years. We say 40 in round terms, but Deuteronomy 2:14 says it's 38 years. "This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." And that generation that heard that, if they split, they lived to see, so to speak, Jerusalem fall. When Matthew, when he says it to the Matthew context, he's talking about the last generation on the planet before he returns. "That generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled." Now, where does the church fit in here? Seven letters, seven churches occur prior to all these. This cluster of signs is Revelation chapter 6, the opening of the seven sealed book. Prior to chapter 6 is chapters 2 and 3, the churches. And the churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. When you study these churches, you'll discover, among other things, they seem to lay out the history of the church. The apostolic church, the persecuted church, the married church to the world, the medieval church, the denominational church, the missionary church, and the apostate church, the days that we're in now. So it shouldn't surprise us that most pulpits have denied Christ, in effect, the blood of Christ. Okay. Now, what's interesting is we also find these letters clustered. The first group have the promises to the overcomer postscripted, like a P.S. after the closing line. These others, the promises to the overcomer, are incorporated in the body of the letter. But there's something else that the second group have. The second group, the last four, have explicit references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, that causes us to assume, and by the way, one of these, Thyatira, has a promise that it will go into the Great Tribulation if it doesn't get its act together. One of these is a promise that it won't go through the tribulation. And so the rest of these are problematical. So the first three have not endured to the end in the sense the last four are. At least that's one view that you can explore on your own. But getting back to this Matthew 24, Luke 21 thing, it's interesting to notice what Luke doesn't even mention. He doesn't even talk about the Great Tribulation. No mention of it. Why? Because we're not there. We're with him. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple. At night he went out and abode the Mount of, which is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple to hear him. Everybody misses in Luke 21 because it's near the end. It's a different occasion. Different audience, different emphasis. Matthew speaking to the Jews, specifically the last generation of Jews. It's a private briefing on the Mount of Olives. Luke is to the Gentiles and Jews, the believers in the temple. And so, eschatology. The hiatus of the siege in 70 AD, we've talked about that. The abomination of desolation, to stand in the holy place. You need to study that and understand what's going on there. You need to understand who Antiochus Epiphanes was. It's interesting that Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, stand in the holy place. It's interesting that Caligula and Petronius, Caligula, when he was Caesar, instructed his general in Judea to erect a statue in the Holy of Holies of him. Petronius knew that if he did that, he's going to have an uprising just like Maccabean revolt a few centuries earlier. So he didn't carry out the order. When Caligula found out that he didn't follow his orders, he ordered Petronius killed, executed. But then, within a week or two, Caligula dies. And by a mix-up at sea, the message of Caligula's death gets to Judea before the order for Petronius to be killed. So it never happens. And I think it's fascinating to see how God prevented an abomination of desolation occurring until his time is ready. That's how we know there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. It has to be rebuilt in order for it to be desecrated the way the Scripture talks about. Now, there's another implication. That's the deity of Christ. Do you realize that Jesus Christ predicted the fall of Jerusalem 38 years when he said that remark? 38 years later, it comes down. He predicted it in the temple teaching. He predicted it when he rode that donkey. And we often overlook that precision, that he predicted the fall of Jerusalem 38 years later, expressly so. So therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. All of the things we've talked about are things that occur after the rapture of the church. There are all kinds of things that will occur prior to the second coming of Christ. But they occur between the gathering of the church and the final thing. So there we are. Now I have just last few little remarks I want to add in here. You've been through some studies here. If you've been paying attention, it should highlight for each of us an action plan. What are you going to do about it? God is not finished with every one of us in this room, me included. Every one of us in this room needs to raise the bar on our personal walk. Every one of us need to grow towards maturity. So what's God calling you to do? How many of you are saved? Can I see a show of hands? Praise God. What have you done with it? You know, Jeremiah makes the remark, and so does Zechariah, several do, that they were called before they were born. They were shaped for God, what God had in mind. What has God called you to do? That's the great challenge in life, to discover what it is and raise the bar in your own walk. Now, how do you do that? How do you raise your bar? One is what you want to do is join a during-the-week study group. Some of you may consider this a study group, and that's great, except it's not really a study group. Study group is less than 12 people, 6 to 12. Why? So that you can ask questions without being embarrassed. So you can hold each other accountable. You want to be in a study group, and we typically assume 6 to 12 is the right kind of a number for a lot of reasons. If you can't find one, start one. It's easy today. Invite some neighbors over for a coffee and some donuts and pop a DVD in the player and discuss it. Kick it around. And it'll get addictive. They'll want to come next week. Let's do another one. Watch and see what happens. But make that gathering studying the Word of God. In any case, whether you do it that way, commit yourself to a systematic study of the Bible. You say, well, I read it every day. That's devotional reading. I take that for granted. You should be in a systematic study, and maybe for most of you this is part of what it is. Praise God for that. But whatever it is, respond to his calling now. Time is short. Now, I want to also acquaint the listeners here that there is a think tank that you can be part of, a think tank for Christians. And every one of us can be involved in this. Thanks to the Internet, there are unbelievable resources available. Yes, there's a lot of other nonsense too, but in that, there's the most awesome resources. You can find out what the Greek or Hebrew in your Bible means without knowing Hebrew or Greek. Check out the Blue Letter Bible and find out how it works. There's dozens of ways to do it. You have fellowship now without borders. You can have friends in a Bible study in a virtual classroom that are in Israel or Finland or wherever. In fact, it's not only is it without geographic borders, it's without denominational borders. The members of the think tank come from all kinds of backgrounds. What they have in common is a love for the Word of God and a love for Jesus Christ. No geographic, but we now have at least 20, something like 20 countries involved. But it's also non-denominational, but it's very fundamental. If you really want to take your Bible seriously and you want to mix with people who do take the Bible seriously, this is the place to do it. And you can do this on your own clock. If you take a course, you don't have to sign up Tuesdays at 7:30 and 9:30 every Tuesday. No. You do commit yourself to a couple hours a week, but it can be any time in the week, 5 a.m. It can be at midnight. It can be afternoon with your kids sitting on the couch, whatever. It's on your own clock. Yes, you have to win a couple hours, but you can text message yourself in and out of all of that. You're all set. And by the way, you can do all of this and get university credit. There are kids in high school that are getting college credit in advance. You're homeschooling. It's an incredible way to have your kids learn the Bible and at the same time be accumulating academic credits of various kinds. So we're an international fellowship headquartered in New Zealand. Koinonia House is our publisher, and it's the largest electronic publisher in the Christian field probably, and with DVDs and what have you. And it has a website, khouse.org. And we also have an online fellowship there. The Institute is the think tank. Undertakes strategic studies. We have a network, a surveillance network around the world to keep tabs on what's going on. You can get graduate course credit for the work that's going on there. It has a separate website, www.studycenter.com. And we also organize internships here in Coeur d'Alene as well as our foreign offices, Europe, New Zealand, Australia, Canada, Israel. Two different websites, khouse.org for the publishing, studycenter.com, that's the campus. Check it out, find out about it. It's based on three different tracks. The Berean track is this Bible study part, motivated by Acts 17:11, to receive the word with all openness of mind, but search the scriptures daily to prove whether those things be so. That's the backbone of everything we do. We have a second track that makes us distinctive. I know of no other Bible institute that does this. We have what we call the Issachar track, motivated by 1 Chronicles 12:32. To be like the sons of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times and knew what their country had to do. So that's our prophecy and stewardship track. People ask me, gee, what uncertainties are coming? What do I do? That's what the Issachar track's all about. The third track is the doing part. Up till now, it's all academic. The third part is the doing part. That's motivated by the third commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And what does that mean? We don't believe it has anything to do with swearing or vocabulary. No. What it has to do with is ambassadorship. If you're going to take the name of the king, you should be prepared to represent him competently and faithfully. So the Koinos track is the doing, the practical stuff. We've got a team of students that are going to Israel to help build some stuff and so on. Whatever. The kids define their own practicums for that whole area to be a Koinos, a partner, a participant. So the Berean thing starts going, learn the Bible in 24 hours and goes verse by verse through the whole Bible. The Issachar track starts studying the strategic trends, tries to specialize in some area of interest, and if some of them will become part of our surveillance network. The Koinos track starts off with basic spiritual disciplines, small group participation, and then you can graduate into teaching assistantships or regional ambassadorships. All of this can be done with university course credit. Louisiana Baptist University, a primary partner. We have four others that are joining, so that there's a number of paths that people can take. But since most of our students are not interested in academics, we have a mechanism to try to balance the work. As you get to the first level in all three, you get earned a bronze medallion. When you get to the second level in all three, you get a silver, and finally the gold, and so on. That's just like trail markers, just to make it fun. And so we have these medallions that are attendant with special privileges and what other things. Something else about the Institute that's new, I'll just mention, is for the Issachar track, we're growing, investing in what we call the Issachar database. And it's an online mammoth information retrieval system. It is fed by our surveillance network of our research associates around the world, people who are, because of their professional qualifications or because of their proximity to centers of influence, feed the database of what's really going on in China, in Europe, in Babylon, what have you. We also subscribe and feed the database from proprietary sources. We subscribe to the commercial intelligence sources, and there are literally hundreds of thousands of documents that are available through those subscription services. But also our students don't do term papers, they do presentations. 5-minute bullet briefings, or 15-minute topical briefings, or 45-minute comprehensive briefings. Those briefings, typically multimedia, are also put in the database and can be retrieved and amended and so forth. So that's the resource that's available to those that are interested there. Two websites, chaos.org, studycenter.com. How can you get involved? Well, first of all, you got to decide to undertake a personal lifelong learning program. It doesn't end with a gold medallion. There's more coming, and that's not the point. It's all volunteer. When you're assigned to a virtual classroom, there's a live teaching assistant that's there to coach you through to completion. People volunteer to help and do that. There are area representatives that we recruit. There are research assistants, people that are, for one reason or another, are in a position to keep us informed in certain areas. You can also, if you're inclined, sponsor special programs, student prizes, incentives, scholarships, so forth. Also endowments for course development. We're trying to include materials from many, many different experts as the thing grows. That's the dream, and that's what we're all about. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for your word. We thank you for the times in which we live. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities that are before us. We do pray, Father, through your Holy Spirit and through your word, that you would sensitize us to precisely what it is you would have of each of us in the days that remain. We do pray, Father, that you would help each of us to grow to spiritual maturity, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to make us more effective stewards of the resources and opportunities that you've placed before us. Then in all these things, we might be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we commit ourselves into your hands, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.